41.
And when the day of glory shall burst upon this scene, dispelling all the darkness which deepening still had been, oh, then he'll come in brightness, whom every eye shall see, arrayed in power and glory, and we shall with him be. Number 141.
In deep eternal counsel, before the world was made, before its deep foundations, on nothingness were laid. God cursed us for blessing, and chose us in his Son, to him to be conformed, when here our course was run. In present blessed acceptance, in him who came to die,
shall we start? Okay.
Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
I wonder if we could read to the account of the transfiguration that Peter refers to here, and it appears in three Gospels, but maybe in Matthew 17. You could read those verses, Brother Lemoyne.
Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist.
Very similar to Acts 20 in this respect, that Paul has told the Ephesian elders he would see them no more. They would see his face no more. But he commits them to God and to the word of his grace. No thought of another apostle coming behind Paul to take up that mantle and be the next one that they should look for guidance and direction, but he commits them to the word of God and his grace to take it up and walk in it. And Peter is the same here. He's using diligence that they would be able to have these things in remembrance. So he says in verse 15, I'm reading from Darby's translation, but I will use diligence. That was in writing this epistle, and as well as the first. I will use diligence that after my departure ye should have also at any time. Well, that was nice. At any time in your power to call to mind these things, we have at any time the ability to take up the word of God and to be reminded of the things that are needful for us in the pathway.
Quite striking that the Lord told Peter of his destiny on the earth, that he would not be taken out of this scene when the Lord came. That's an exception. It's been said. You've, I'm sure, been beside the bed of loved ones, believers in Christ. I can remember the late Brother John Gorgas, Dick Gorgas's father, who was a close friend of our family and me. The last time I saw him, he was brightly saying, I'm still waiting for the Lord to come. To him, it wasn't a done deal, as we say, that he was going to fall asleep, be absent from the body, present with the Lord in that way. And that's the normal and proper hope of the believer is not to gather up our feet like Jacob, beautiful as that was, but to expect at any moment that the Lord would come and change us in the twinkling of an eye and catch us up. But with Peter, according to the Lord's divine wisdom, he told him, Peter, I know you wanted to stand by me in the time of my trial. I know you wanted to, but you couldn't. You couldn't do it in the way you thought you could. And you had the shame of denying me 3 times. But you're going to have the honor of the martyr's crown. And we trust he did and will have that honor.
Peter and John, John Brereton, are still waiting for the Lord to come. They're just in a better waiting room.
We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. That's the proper hope, isn't it? Not to die, but to be changed. But I think this is such a challenge, brethren, this Peter's, what he says here in these following verses, and I find it so thrilling. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I honestly say, brethren, I don't think there is or ever will be a glorious event that compares with when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory at the end of the great tribulation. I don't think there is ever a display of glory that will compare with that. And I think this is what he's speaking about here. He got a preview of that in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I love this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can somebody explain what majesty is? I think we use it and we have an idea, but is there something that can be said to explain it?
The darkness and the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus to maintain that majesty. Maybe that would help in a way to describe it.
I did mention it yesterday, but when the Spirit of God descended upon him, he came in the form of a dove. I think pointing out that his ministry here as that perfect, majestic man would be in meekness and lowliness and submission always to his Father's will, like a dove. And there's a glory in that. Glory, I found our late brother Lundin used to call glory excellence in display. I think that's helpful. There's various glories even in natural creation. The glory of young men is their strength. The woman has her glory. Children's children are the glory of old men and so on. There are various glories. But one aspect of the glory of Christ is the preeminence of his person and the preeminence of the places that he has won and that he always had a right to. He had glories which he had with the Father before the world was. And now he has glories that he has acquired as creator of all things in time, and now as the redeemer through his precious blood, as we had the very first thing in the morning, a brother read, redeemed us by his blood. These are glories that pertain to the preeminence, to the top excellence, you might say the top shelf of his person, its majesty. I hear at home other brothers praying and acknowledging the majesty, the majestic character of the Lord Jesus. But here, I suppose, in Matthew, with the transfiguration, as we call it, there is an official character to his majesty. But when they came to get him in the garden, after arising from falling upon his face and discerning the path forward was his to go, they meet him. They met that majestic one. Whom seek ye? I am. They fall to the ground. That is a character of, that is part of his majesty, like no other will ever have but him.
Chapter 9, verse 43, stands for his mighty power, his magnificence displayed.
In Matthew 17,
which we read, Peter said unto the Lord Jesus, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter, as it were, puts the Lord on the same plane as Moses and Elias, but he had to learn that the Lord was not. And I think this word majesty would express that Peter now writing some years now later, 30-something years later, he recognized the magnificence. The word has the thought of one that is greater than. He recognized that he was one that was greater than all others. That's what majesty suggests.
His face shone as the sun.
Supremacy. His raiment was white as the light. I'm sure they never forgot that. Those three disciples that were there.
I have thought that this word eyewitnesses, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we walk by faith and not by sight. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us eyewitness accounts of the Lord's life. And here Peter records one of them. He says, we were eyewitnesses. So don't, this is especially for the young people, don't ever forget that. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're not following myths. We're not following stories that have changed over the centuries. We're following accounts of men who saw with their own eyes the things that they recorded. And Paul's not above referring to eyewitnesses either. In 1 Corinthians 15, where the
the subject of the resurrection was under being questioned, he speaks there that of those that he was seen of Cephas and then of 12, and that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. He's basically inviting the Corinthians, you know, if you want to question this, there are about 500 brethren, the most are still alive today, that you go find them and ask them for yourself. This wasn't just something that we're told, well, you just need to believe this. No, this was something that was witnessed, and people saw it, and they could be, in that day, in Paul's day, they could be found out and asked if necessary.
In connection with that eyewitness, we also have 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The disciples, not only did they see the Lord's works, they witnessed it. They took hold of it, and that's what John is looking here, is trying to explain and express in this verse, is that which we have handled. They saw the Lord Jesus, and they handled him. They shook his hand. They hugged him. They were there, right in his presence, and they want to express that to us today.
Beautiful. That's in contrast in 1 John to the imaginations, the mysticism that was coming into the Christian profession already at that time. And in contrast to that, that beautiful passage you just read. And isn't it striking too that the Spirit of God with the Jewish believers early on, in the epistle to the Hebrews, encouraging them to move past that which can be presently possessed. Moses is held as an example. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so on. Pointing to all those saints who, with the endurance of faith and the patience of faith, waiting for that which was future, pressing the Jewish believer to change his expectation and to understand that suffering was the present portion. But nonetheless, he gives Peter, not just for the advantage of Peter and John and James, but for all the Jewish believers and, of course, for you and for me now in our day, that he was seen with a foretaste of his official glory that shall be displayed when he comes in power and glory into this world.
John even goes further in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So he even testifies that the Father sent the Son, because he heard him speak.
So we here in the verse 16, it's now by the date in my column, AD 66. So James has already been martyred, right? So we have two witnesses. We have John and Peter that are yet witnesses of what they saw on the mount. And we didn't read Luke's account of the transfiguration, but there in Luke 9 and verse 28, we have, "And it came to pass after about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, You know, if you look it up there, those two men lived about 550 years apart. But what's the conversation? who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So what is heaven like? This, I think, gives us a little insight. These men who lived 550 years apart are both aware of how important the decease of the Messiah would be, because that's what would cover their sins. And the passage is beautiful here to see that they're speaking of that, and what is the condition of the disciples? Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So the interesting thing is, when we come to 2 Peter, this account, Peter doesn't make any mention of Moses or Elias. They saw Jesus alone. And the accomplished redemption, his work, his decease, it laid the very foundation for all redemption, didn't it?
It's interesting that there's no indication that Moses and Elijah noticed Peter, James, and John. Why not? Brethren? Nothing so glorious. The fact that this one accomplished eternal redemption for us. Example of a cunningly devised fable, it seems to me, would be what the Jewish leaders said to the soldiers that came and said, he's gone. And they said, well, here's some money, and your story is going to be that his disciples came and stole him by night. That was a cunningly devised fable. Attacking the wonderful reality and truth that he died, he was buried, and he rose again.
Matthew 16th chapter and verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that shows us, identifies very positively that what they saw was a sample of the coming glory of the Lord, his majesty, in the kingdom. And so the little picture on the mount that unfolds before us is a picture of the kingdom. And you have heavenly saints there with Moses and Elias. You have the earthly saints with the three apostles on the mountain, and the Lord in the midst and object before them, and the glory that he is displayed in is kingdom glory. And I just think of how close they were to Moses and Elias, all there together in the mountain. Brother Bruce referred to a scripture in Hosea yesterday that looks on to that kingdom glory from Hosea and chapter 2, speaking of that time of Israel's restoration to the Lord in verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, which means sown, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and so on. At day of the restoration, there will be a communication, a communion between the heavens and the earth that is not possible today. But when the Lord establishes the kingdom, the heavens and the earth will be brought much closer than they are presently. And there will be that much more intimate communion between the heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere. And not to take away anything at all from what you were saying, because I think that's right. Why didn't Moses and Elias speak to them? They're occupied with Christ. But nonetheless, the proximity in which they are to each other, I think, looks forward to that day when there's a much more intimate communication between the heavens and the earth. When you get to the eternal state, then you get the new Jerusalem comes down to the earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men. And there's practically no, they remain distinct spheres, but there's no distance at all between them. There still will be some distance in the millennium. And new Jerusalem will be over the earth. But in the eternal state, then that completely is gone. There's nothing to have any distance there at all. But here in kingdom glory, there's still a little distance, but much closer communication. And so what they saw was a picture of what was going to come when the Lord established the kingdom. And so all those Old Testament prophecies of Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom, they got a eyewitness view, not only eyewitness, but I think as our brother Scott read that from First Epistle of John in chapter 1, whom we have heard. It also says, we heard in that holy mount. They saw and they heard.
It's interesting what you mentioned about Moses and Elias is figurative of the heavenly saints, and one died and another didn't die. So it's those that will be raised at his coming and those that will be changed. Another expression here that I must say I find myself limited in expressing is in verse 17. He that the Lord Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Glory is, like you say, is excellence in display, but here it talks about excellent glory. Tell me about that, please.
It's a wonderful thing that our hearts can enjoy things we want our hearts to be.
There would be no compromise in this excellent glory, in this commendation. And when the first man was placed in this scene, he was placed over the earth, but it was compromised. God's glory was marred, but here there would be no blemish to that excellent glory, going even into death, in whom was all my delight.
We are told in Proverbs that putting trust in an unfaithful servant or an unfaithful messenger is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, you know. But the Lord Jesus, that man, he that believeth in him shall not be confounded or ashamed. And God himself, the figure in, I think it's Isaiah 22, he shall be as a nail fashioned in the sure place, and upon him all the glory shall hang. The wisdom of this world is don't be too trusting. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. People make a living advising other people on how to save their money or invest their money as they get older. Oh, you have to diversify. I don't know much about that, but God has, you might say, to speak reverently, all his eggs in one basket. It's all in that one man. A nail fastened in a sure place, and all the glory hangs upon him. And so, as you say, brother, rightly, he received, think of it, the Son who is the eternal one in glory and glorious for all eternity, having become man, victorious man now, he receives honor and glory. And in the book of Revelation, more than that too.
Brought the Father to say this about his beloved Son was what Peter said. And it says it in Luke's account in chapter 9 and verse 33. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, because they were departing from him, and I suppose he didn't want them to depart. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Oh, Peter's so much like us. So often we say what we don't know what we're saying. I just must say that it was that provoked. It says immediately, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. They feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. For Peter, he put Moses and Elias on the same plane as the Lord Jesus. God is jealous for the glory of his own beloved Son. Nothing can take his place. Oh, brethren, may the Lord help us that will be the reality of things
and our life's down here.
There are different spheres or levels in which the glory of God is in display. On the mount that we've been looking at in Matthew 17, they could see the Lord Jesus as he was with Moses and Elias, and they weren't afraid. They had wrong thoughts, Peter did, about him, but they were seeing him in glory, you know, display of majesty. But when the voice came from heaven, it all changed. They were afraid. There was an authority associated with that voice from heaven that was related to a glory that they were not in a condition to see. Rather, and I'm speaking of Moses, I'm speaking of Peter and James and John, were not in a condition at that point in time to be able to see the majesty of the glory of the one who was speaking from heaven. And in what we have here in 2 Peter, the emphasis on his majesty is a display that believers and unbelievers both will see at the time that he comes and he reigns. They will see all men, will see it. The kings of the earth will come up to Jerusalem to see the majesty of the one who has replaced Solomon, who up to that point gave the greatest preview of that display of majesty of the one, the Son of Man, who would reign over all the earth. But I believe, brethren, there is for us a glory to see and to enjoy and to enter into that goes beyond what the earth will see. And if you want, if you will, to see how the earth is going to react when the person comes, the person of the Lord Jesus comes to reign, and the fear it's going to bring as well is in Revelation chapter 19. Here we have this man coming in majesty and in the display of glory to the earth to put down all that opposed him when he was here in lowliness and grace. And it's a picture that, as it says in verse 10 of Revelation 19, I fell at his feet to worship him. And then verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the name in which he will reign over the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls of the earth in the midst, come and gather yourselves together, and what the consequences are. And the consequence is horrible fear among men when they start to see the majesty of this person coming in power and glory to take up his place among men. And in that very period of time, Satan is put into the waiting, confined for the 1,000 years and so on. But it's a little bit like when they came to take the Lord Jesus in the garden, and he answered a question with who he was, and he said, I am. What was the response to that person saying, I am? They fell backward in fear to the ground. They were absolutely in fear as to this display, but when this work is done, and it's for the absolute ultimate fear is will be when a soul faces the Lord Jesus in his majesty and his glory to be cast into the lake of fire forever. And that fear will never depart from him. He will have the awfulness of the last sight he ever saw of that person when he goes into the lake of fire will be the fearful looking into the face of a person who is worthy and supremely worthy. But I believe that for us who are clothed in the garments of righteousness, who come before God in all that we are made to be, will be able to be in the glory we're just describing, that man will be absolutely afraid of, and that the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration were not yet in the condition that they were after the resurrection of the Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That we can, even now in our hearts, in as Hebrews brings before us, come before a majesty and a glory without fear. That we can come into the holy, most holy presence of God without fear and enjoy him. And it is in the coming day what will qualify all in heaven to enjoy it in a way beyond what will be on earth in the millennium is the fact that there will be no sin there and no hindrance to it. But on earth, there will be a mixture of believing and unbelieving. And when Steve was talking about the day of eternity, then and the nearness that there will be on earth to heaven is because all sin will have been removed. And those who are on earth will, every single person on earth, be one who has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and in a condition while their position is not the churches and not that ultimate position of wonder, they will be able to be in the presence of God and he can dwell with man in peace without fear. Fear will ultimately be totally removed. I just maybe had not said these things too clearly, but there is a sphere of glory that we are brought into and can enjoy now that goes beyond what was seen on the mountain. And where the disciples, instead of being wonderful, here's the Lord Jesus in his millennial glory, were only seeing him in millennial glory, as man on earth will see him, but it's not the ultimate glory. That's the point I want to make. It's not the ultimate glory. That word majesty is particularly connected with, as was said quite a while ago, it's more the official character of what is seen in majesty when the reigning king is here on earth reigning. And usually when we use the word majesty, we're thinking in the earth of, oh, I'm going to see, take an example, King Charles, and I'm going to approach his presence. Well, he's an earthly man, and he is given a place of honor among men that we speak of the majesty of the king. And the Lord among men will have that supreme place, so that when his majesty is displayed, every eye will see him and nothing else. He will have such a supreme place on earth that every other thing and every other person will take the back seat, if you will, and will be focused on that person, and his majesty, and others will be aside. But again, the point that's most important in my own soul is we're brought into seeing God in a way, in the person of Christ, that is beyond anything that can be even ever seen on earth where there's sin.
A new thing with Christianity. The best promises, the greatest promises, and a heavenly hope. There might be the thought that, well, all those Old Testament prophecies were just, you know, speaking of spiritual things, and we're just illustrations of spiritual things rather than an actual literal physical kingdom being set up in power and glory in this earth. But the apostle really says, no, we've had those prophetic scriptures made more sure, I think is the thought, by that sight that we saw on the Holy Mount, that picture there, sample of the coming kingdom that will be established in power and glory by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think these closing verses are a help in the day that we're in, where we're seeing the rise again of Reformation theology as to end times, which gets very vague and takes all of those prophecies as to a literal millennial kingdom on this earth and spiritualizes them into Christ reigning now, and the church is that kingdom, and gets very vague as to the future place of the believer. And so I think it's helpful to see that Peter's saying, no, those prophecies are absolutely made more sure. And they're important on top of that, because they're a light in a dark place. They illuminate what is coming in the future.
Sure, didn't it? And so I think that's good to see in verse 19 here in the New Translation. We have the prophetic word made sure. So that was a confirmation that it's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming back in person, and every eye shall see him. Tremendous, brethren, to think that. And our hearts should long for that. When you look out over the world today and see the havoc, the suffering, we should feel it. The Lord felt it when he was here. We should feel it too. But we have this prophetic word made sure the Lord is coming back in person to establish his kingdom. And you and I are going to be eyewitnesses. I think that's so incredibly wonderful. People ask if I've ever been to the Holy Land. I say, no, but I've got plans to go. I said, when? When every eye shall see him. Oh, brethren, I don't think there's anything that will equal that day when we see him. We're going to be with him.
Fable is a story that is made up in order to teach a moral lesson. Now, we mentioned in Romans 15, verse 4, that those things are written aforetime, that we might get a practical application and moral lessons and spiritual lessons for our souls now. But they are to be taken literally. They are literal prophetic utterances, things that will literally take place. They are given to us in figures of speech and symbolic language. But they speak of literal events that will take place. They're not stories that were made up to teach us moral lessons and that's it. They're not fables. And that's all man has. It's either very vague, what's in the future, or he makes a cunningly devised, elaborate fable, to explain it. But what we have followed, what we know from the Old Testament scriptures, from the prophetic word, is not a fable. That's not what it is. It's to be taken literally.
Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. Literal. Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands.
Its sphere, I should say. And as such, we're not waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy. But it speaks here of the day star arising in our hearts. That's not some future event that we're waiting for. We know the day star rises before the dawn. It speaks of the day dawning here, that's Christ's day. The day star arises before the dawn, but we're not looking for the day star to arise. It speaks here of it arising in our hearts. And so it should be the present state of every believer to have that anticipation, that day star, practically in their hearts.
So the day dawn, you'd say then, Nick, the actual commencement of that day of earthly glory, it is appearing,
but something that takes place in our hearts, having received the prophetic testimony and the testimony of that Peter saw. Would you agree?
It is a real event that's ahead.
Yes.
That has arisen in our hearts.
Yes.
Yeah, and I think that's good to realize.
But it's not until the day dawn. Actually, it will dawn. The day will come. But already in our hearts, as Paul wrote to Timothy, there's such a thing as loving his appearing. As the hymn writer put it, looking beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. So you walk down the street with the anticipation of a day when all of this upside down, corrupt, and sorrowful character of things will be turned right side up. We can enjoy that in advance, having received the testimony that God is going to come and act in power and make it right. We can enjoy that fact in anticipation of it happening.
Where are you going to be when the day dawns, brother?
I'm going to be the morning star.
There you go.
I'm going to have a beautiful view.
You absolutely are going to be right there with them.
Don't keep it to yourself. That is for the soul. I know you mean that.
So the thought here, the hope of the Lord's coming in the heart, eclipses, doesn't set aside, but eclipses the revelations and the prophetic word. Would that be a right way to put it?
Wouldn't you say it's beyond it? It leads to it. It's not that we fail to appreciate the prophetic word, because it speaks of his coming glory here in this world, as I think Nick has mentioned. Prophecy has to do with the earth. That's a helpful thing to lay hold of. But the possession in our hearts, or the anticipation in our hearts, of the Lord's coming for us, I believe is led to at the end of the verse, the day or morning star arising in our hearts. Christ is the morning star. We read that in Revelation, I think it's chapter 22. But the anticipation of his coming in our hearts now, I think, is the point of it.
Don't be shy helping us out, Brother Nick.
I'm enjoying what I'm hearing.
There is a hymn in the Little Flock Hymn Book, right? Waiting to see the morning star arise. And we appreciate the sentiment in that. But it's, to me, not exactly the thought that we have in the passage. We trust we already possess the enjoyment in anticipation of his coming. It's still night. We're in the night, even though, as John teaches us, the darkness is passing. The true light already shines. And Paul as well. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. But the morning star is that if you're up early for your work or for whatever reason, before the dawn, sometimes you'll see that bright, literally that bright morning star. I always enjoy the early, early morning that way. And so even now in the night, he's already given us songs in the night. He's given us peace already, enjoyment of himself already. The possession of a relationship with him already, even though still here in these earthen vessels, the morning star arisen in our hearts.
It's just been said, prophecy has to do with the earth, not heaven. Our destiny is heaven, not earth. And so when you think of the prophetic word and what was just read to us in Jeremiah and so on, it has to do with earth. And we look forward to it because our Lord is going to then have his rightful place on the earth. And the earth will be in a period of peace in the reign of righteousness, and we're thankful and look forward to it. But we can also say we look forward to the fulfillment of all the blessings that are ours that will be realized when we get to heaven. And so even for ourselves and what we look forward to and what we anticipate heaven to be, that is not the ultimate. The ultimate is not the blessings. It's not the things that are going to happen on earth. It is the blesser himself. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond anything we ever have. And it can be connected with our readings on the weekend in the say, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, for all the revelation he had and all the experience that he went through and all the truth that he communicates to us, what does he say about himself? Well, when there was a question of the possibility of dying, he said, well, he thought about it, and, well, I want to go through that experience if I can, if the Lord enables me. Why? Why do you want to go through the experience of death? That I may know him, he said. If he's experienced it, and if I go through it, and it helps me to know him better, I want to go through it too. Why? So that I'm more blessed, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And those two things would enable him to know the blesser better. And brethren, the whole of these things lead us, I want to know him in the fullest measure that is possible. And we're forming a capacity even here on earth to the way in which we will know him for eternity.
Affections are involved, aren't they, with that blessed person? Could we sing number 325?
Thank you.